Nice to see each one out tonight. We're going to go back to our passage in Matthew chapter 21, but just before you go there, I know you maybe you've already turned because you're anticipating, but I want to read two small passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5, a part of it, a little bit of it. While you're turning to Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to read something here that's going to be relative to our parable of Matthew 21, almost word for word in places. But it's interesting. Isaiah chapter 5 is one of the great prophetic passages that a lot of times goes a little bit unnoticed. And I just want to draw your attention to this. In Isaiah chapter 5, he has a sequence of woes that he reads out. Woe in verse 8. Woe in verse 11, woe in verse 18, woe in verse 20, 21, 22. It's got two of them, and it's really not a very pleasant read. But what I want you to notice before I read, this is just a little commercial announcement, just for your interest. Verse 20, and I want to say to you, what better verse pictures where we are today in the world we live in right now, and I mean in the last 3 to 5 years. Woe to those, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Everything is backwards. Everything is opposite. Everything makes that they're in, instituting parliament from parliament and government in general is exactly opposite to logic, to the Word of God, and to common sense. They call good evil and evil good. They call light darkness and darkness light. And they call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. That's exactly where we're living in right now. I'm sure you hear the news and you say, what are they thinking? How can they possibly say that this is a good idea? But they are. And I said something about this last week because something had come up. But I decided today that I want to read a couple verses. And then I turned the page and realized, oh, this is my famous verse 5:20. And maybe I should share that with you. Because what we're going to read now is in verse 1. And this may not impact you until you're driving home. The context of this little sequence of things from today's ministry. It might just kind of seep in with a little time to ruminate. Because when you're dealing with prophecy in the nation of Israel and the church all at one time, you've got a more than a few plates in the air. That's true for me, and it's true for the listener as well. But here in Isaiah chapter 5, we read, now I let, verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Now you have to understand that the vineyard in the Old Testament is a picture of the nation of Israel. Always has been. Same as the fig tree is a picture, illustration of the nation of Israel. Those two things, they're not necessarily related to each other, only that they both are chosen by God to be used as pictures of Israel. So this goes on to say, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. The original language implies rotten and foul fruit. Useless fruit. You could say no fruit. You'll remember this morning, we took the parallel of the fig tree to picture the nation of Israel because it was the lead up to, it was G. Campbell Morgan's The Key That Unlocks the Parable standing, is usually hung right outside the door. That part of that outside the door key was the fig tree that had green leaves but had no fruit, and the Lord cursed it. Well, that's a picture of the nation of Israel. They make a noise like they got a relationship with God, but their actions say something else. And this is what a good part of the dialogue of the, especially the Gospels, but especially Matthew, is addressing in the parables that they choose. Luke uses, I think it's 17 parables in Luke that are not found in Matthew or Mark. And then there's a sequence, and I didn't do this count. I should have. To make that statement, I should have made this statement, but I should have made this count too. But how many are exclusive to Matthew, not found in Mark or Luke? And there's quite a few, because they're directed, specifically designed, and written out to address the nation of Israel. And this is certainly one of them. It goes on to say, by the way, because it's going to get more specific in just a minute. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard, to my nation Israel? What God is doing here is he's reasoning out, have I not been kind to you, nation of Israel? Have I not delivered you from Egypt, taken you across the Red Sea, taken you into the Promised Land, went across the Jordan to get into the Promised Land, and on and on and on and on, and won these battles for you, too many to count? Have I not? Is there more that I could have done? What he's saying is this my fault? That's kind of what the reasoning is here. In the middle of 4, have I not done that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you. I like this use of the word please here. It sticks out to me. What I will do to my vineyard, I will take away its hedge. Now, I'm going to explain that in a minute. In fact, the verse is going to explain it. And it shall be burned, and break down its wall. There's your explanation. And it shall be trampled down. And there's more there, but we'll just stop there. The judgment against Israel is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. And part of it is that it's going to be torn down. It's going to be leveled, trampled on. It's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel in 70 AD. And that's part of our message tonight. Now, look over for a minute back, I'm sorry, Psalm 118. Psalm 118. See, both of these passages are going to be quoted, this one especially, but I think Isaiah 5 is a chilling reference more than it is a quote. What I mean by that is the nation of Israel, these religious leaders who are listening to this parable in Matthew 21, which is our lesson, these men who are hearing that, all of them know Isaiah 5, probably verbatim, probably. And I'm sure as the Lord is telling this little parable about this husbandman, which I'm going to read for you in a minute, they're saying, wait a minute, that sounds like Isaiah. Isn't that Isaiah 5? And they would be talking like this because it's a chilling similarity, and it's not an accident. The Lord is doing exactly that. So he says here in in Psalm 118, because this is also quoted in our passage. Sorry, make sure I get the right verses here. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry, I had the wrong place. 118:22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. This is part of what the Lord's going to quote. Now, you know what's interesting about this? the nation of Israel, again, I'm talking about the nation, but I'm really talking about the audience in Matthew 21. It's the religious leaders. They led the singing of this Hallel from Psalm 113 to 118 every single Passover. When they, during the meal, it was divided up. There was, it was divided in half, more or less. But those words were saying as they walked out of the room, leaving the Passover behind. They'd already shared it. And this is the quote that he's going to give us in Matthew 21. That's just background. Now let's go to Matthew 21. Now, what's interesting about the beginning of this, what I'm going to look at here in verse 33, and I always draw attention to this when I do a lot of discipleship with new believers and young people, but just people who are hungry for things like this. And I was taught like this, and so it's the way I see Scripture. He's rolling out of one parable right into another, and the language tells you that's what he's doing. So let me just read this for a minute. If we read verse 32, it says, "For John came to you," this is from the morning's message, "in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when they saw it," "when you saw it," he's talking to them, "when you saw it," because they were the same religious leaders, it was only 3 years earlier, who rejected the baptism of John. So he's drawing attention to this, their error, their faux pas, their miscue from 3 years earlier. He's saying, "When you saw it, you did not afterwards relent." My Bible says, and it's the word repent, "and believe him." Hear another parable. It slides right into this. It's a continuum. It's not the same sentence, but it could be, especially when you realize that the punctuation was added after in the English versions. It was not part of the original. Hear then another parable. There was a certain landowner, some versions say husbandman, who planted a vineyard, set up a hedge around, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into the far country. Now, the detail that's in that, you have to admit, is almost identical to the detail we just read in Isaiah chapter 5. So when he's saying this, I'm just not trying to be silly here. I'm trying to get you to realize he's got a foot in the door of their understanding. And I'm going to tell you why I'm saying this and why I'm taking the time to draw this connection. If you flip the page, at least I have to flip mine, you might not have to, but verse 45, the parable technically ends at 44. 45 says this. So I'm in Matthew 21, 45. "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables," that's with an S, it would be those two parables, this morning's and this evening, "they perceived that he was speaking of them." Hello? Yeah. You see, the lights just came on. Whoa. You mean us. That's why I'm telling you, I'm sure that they tied a connection to Isaiah 5, and I absolutely know that when he mentions the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, they knew that was Psalm 118 because they absolutely did have that part memorized because they used it regularly in their feasts. The Lord is cutting really close to the bone here. As I alluded to this morning, we're now in Matthew 21. We're at the threshold. We've already had the march into Jerusalem on the foal of the donkey a little bit earlier this morning in our reading, earlier in Matthew 21. He's only less than a week from the cross. Meaning give or take a day. Well, that's what I mean when I say less than a week. Give or take a day. He's coming to the cross right now. This is the home stretch. And after this parable, they really It says in, well, the next verse, 46. I know I just read 45 for you. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, what's interesting about this, I'm not going to go to these readings, but in Mark and in Luke, you'll find this parable. And there it says that from that point on, they started to cook and contrive ways of capturing him and taking him without causing a scene. Ergo, you get to Judas. This is how Judas gets into the equation. And it was all triggered by these two parables. Because he cut to the quick. He cut to the bone here. He gave details. He drew parallels to facts that could only apply to the nation of Israel. There was no, oh, he's talking to everybody. Not on these two. Because of the connection to the Old Testament, to the root in the Old Testament. And the other root, by the way, that's really interesting, but it's another whole lesson. You can see why sometimes I go over a little bit, because the more I see the reasoning of this, I say, well, if it makes a lot of sense to me, maybe it will to some of you. Not everything is for everybody. Not everybody understands or figures all this stuff out, but, and I'm not saying I'm any smarter than you. Believe me when I tell you that. That's true. The only thing that kept me out of university was high school. And I'm not saying I'm stupid. I'm just saying, you know, I'm not a shining example. I was not when I was a young guy. When I got saved, a lot of things changed. But that came into the conversation yesterday with John, the young man that I saw saved. I don't like to use the word I led to Christ, so I'm not saying that. I was there and I was helping him. And I said, you know my two brothers, and he does, because one of them was his brother-in-law, because John's sister was married to my younger brother. And so he knows the whole family. He's been in lots of family functions. And he knows I said, you know Danny, my brother? Oh, yeah. I said, you know his stutter? Oh, yeah. I said, David, yeah, my older brother, how about his stutter? Ooh, and it is worse. And I said, well, I had that stutter too. You did? I said, oh, yeah. Same one, exactly. And it affected everything. I couldn't say a clear sentence without somehow stuttering. I still do stutter on occasion, but you got to be listening to catch it. But if I'm just going to introduce myself to somebody or something like that, it's profound. It can be profound. And when I came to Christ, the Lord changed that. Now, he didn't do it immediately. He sort of dribs and drabs, and as whatever gifts the Lord gave me started to develop, and my willingness to serve, he gave me more and more liberty. And to this day, I still marvel and wonder. And I've had literally hundreds of people come up to me and say, you don't stutter. Talk to my brother on the phone and ask him if I didn't stutter exactly like him, and he'll tell you. That's if you can get the whole conversation out. It's profound. And both of my brothers, now the other one's passed away, but I'm just saying, we had, and by the way, just so you know, because this is a lesson on stuttering and I don't have time for this, but stuttering is not nerves. Okay, do I look nervous to you? I'm not nervous. I never was nervous. Not a nervous guy. I have perfect blood pressure. I go into the hospital for a procedure, and you know how they always take your blood pressure, and you're supposed to have a white coat effect. I don't have that. And I've had them go to the other arm, and I say, it doesn't matter. You can go to the left arm if you want. My blood pressure is 120 over 70 or whatever it's supposed to be. That's what it is. It doesn't matter if I'm in a hospital. And that's always been the way. It's still the way it is. At my age, I should have a higher blood pressure, but I don't. Stuttering is not nerves. It's physiological. It has to do with your vocal cords and that sort of thing. Some nervous people do stutter, but that's only because they're talking too fast in many cases. Because they tested me for all that stuff. So I had an actual stutter. But the Lord said, okay, if you're going to present the word, and you're going to serve me this way. And because this is not all I've ever done. I've done a lot of camp work and children's work, which is all, it does involve this. But I'm just saying, I'm getting off my subject a little bit, but I just want you to see that things change. And in our parable here, which I have to get back to right now, verse 33, I read 33 for you, built a tower and leased the vineyard, and he went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, verse 34, he sent his servants to the vine dresser that they might receive the fruit. You see, as farmers, you all kind of know what this is. You know, when you rent out your land, there's going to be payment come, but a lot of times the payment is in crops, especially when we go back decades, when there was a lot of bartering and trade like that. And the understanding was, when you draw your crops, I come in, I get this much. And it comes first, by the way. That's usually the way it is. So he sent his servants soon enough that they wouldn't get the seconds. He wanted the first, and he deserved it, by the way. This is not inappropriate. I researched this. This is not inappropriate. This is the cultural way it was done. We need to realize that, okay? So, and the vine dressers took the servants, verse 35, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. Thought maybe a bigger contingency might be a better presence, and they wouldn't try this stuff. Strong hand, strong arm stuff. He sent a servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son. Now, if we look at Mark 12, verse 6, you would see his well-beloved son. That's the way it's put there. And Luke also uses a similar word. They put an adjective in there. And it goes to, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's a tie-in to that, because what we're talking about here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to bring the gospel. And for this, he gets in about a week's time, crucifixion. This is the final step of this parable. Let me finish me reading. I shouldn't have interrupted myself. Then last of all, to repeat, verse 37, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, I'm reading a New King James, because that's what I've been using for 25 years. The King James says, and I like it, surely they will respect my son. That's surely, I like that. I think it sets the tone to this. He's had two groups of servants beaten to a pulp. And he didn't get his crop on top of that. Understand that. He didn't get his grapes, his fruit. Surely they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize the inheritance. Yikes. What are they thinking? Well, you know what? What was the nation of Israel thinking was going to happen when they crucified the Lord of glory? Now, let's understand something. My Bible says, and so does yours, in Revelation chapter 15, verse 8, that the Lord was slain before the foundation of the earth. This was set in eternity past. Okay, now just so you don't get confused by this, let me put a simple sentence in here to help you understand it. It was to deal with Satan, because he knew when creation was established in the garden that Satan was going to come in and muck up the works. And he knew this, so he had to have something to deal with this. The Lord knows the end from the beginning, so he put this into the equation. that the Lord was going to go. That's why we know he's the eternal Son, by the way. That's part of the equation to the answer of him being the eternal sonship of God. From eternity past, it was established that he was going to be crucified. So I'm not changing that. I want to make sure you know that I know that I'm saying, I'm thinking as the nation of Israel is thinking here. I'm thinking for them in their place. Because they obviously don't know this. Plus, it is the hour of darkness that we're going to see here. Satan's hour is part of what's happening when we go to the cross. Although Satan didn't have anything to do with it, he just thinks he does. He's blinded by his own arrogance and pride. Same as is going to happen at the end of the world and the prophetic calendar that's carried out in Revelation, especially chapter 19. Satan is going to get a big fat backhander that he wasn't expecting was coming because he's not paying attention. He's too busy doing his dastardly deeds with his minions. He really thinks he's going to win. He's not. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. That is the devil. And I always tell people that is the devil. That's not in italics. That's in the passage. That is exactly who it was addressing. When the Lord Jesus Christ went so far as to give his life, I think Satan thought he was going to pull up short just before it happened. Just before he had to die, he would step away. And a lot of the false theories say that, while the swoon theory the Islamic faith teaches in most circles that he was whisked off into India and lived out his days there. That's what they tell you. That's what they try to sell you. Not true. He died. He was buried. And he rose again. They had to eliminate the resurrection from the works of Christ. So they said he was whisked off into India and lived his life there. They had to somehow reason away this resurrection because that's a deal breaker. That's a game changer. And he rose from the grave. Rose victorious. And then he ascended into heaven. How do you deny all this stuff? But they do. But they do. So here we have them slaying this son. Now let me just read the rest of this here for you. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard, it says in verse 39, and killed him outside the camp. Isn't that interesting? A little choice detail there. Part of the prophetic calendar, the warp and the woof of Scripture, outside the camp. We sing of that in the Black Hymn Book. I forget the number now, but outside the camp. That's what they did. They didn't realize what they were doing. They didn't realize the Christians are going to write a hymn about that because that's what happened to the Lord. It was outside the camp. It wasn't in the city. Didn't defile the city. Golgotha was outside on a garbage dump kind of an environment. It's kind of where it was. Therefore, verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, this is the end of where the Lord is speaking, and he poses a question to them. He did the same thing in the previous parable, by the way. And I know from where I went this morning, because of time constraint and whatever, my own doing, by the way, not yours. You did fine. I said to Nelson, I made the choice to give you that account of what took place yesterday because I felt it fit in a little bit, so I decided to give it to you. And that ate my time, and I did that to myself, so it wasn't you. But I missed this morning, and let me just back up for a minute and read from the previous parable. He says here, in verse 31, so I'm just stepping back one parable to verse 31, which of the two did the will of the father? Remember the first son that said, I don't want to go, and then he repents. He changes his mind and goes and does it. And the other one says, I'll go, I'll go, I'll go. And he doesn't go. Well, I'll go, I'll go, I'll go, and he doesn't go to the nation of Israel. Because they repeatedly said that they would serve God, but when it came, when push came to shove, when God sent his son, they said, well, we're not accepting him as the Messiah. No way. They're still saying that 2,000 years later. Dogmatically, they're still saying it. So he poses a question. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God. Watch this. Before you. Now I did read already for you the next verse 32. That's what I started with. And in there he says you again, I think twice. So he's kind of like, pardon my visual nature of seeing this, he's poking them in the chest right here. He's, you. You did this. And then he says to John the Baptist, you did that too. They can't deny it. They did it. So he's, remember I said cutting to the bone. He's really getting down to brass tacks here. We would say sometimes in other analogies, he's taking the gloves off. So he poses a question here. He says, this is repeated in 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Give me the moral of the story. He's given them a parable, a story, which is strangely pulled off of the page of Isaiah 5, but it's still a parable. They said to him, watch the direct verbiage, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. You know what I always think of here? I bet you some of you are going to think of the same thing as soon as I tell you. Nathan coming before David and giving this little thing about this little story about the man who takes the lamb. And David said, that man needs to be slain. And then Nathan says, thou art the man. This is you I'm talking about. And then David, of course, humbles himself, contrite attitude and a humble spirit, and repents of his sin. But here he does essentially the same thing. He sets a trap and they walk right into it. They're so arrogant. And they're so convinced that this guy is a common carpenter. He's not even educated. Technically, he shouldn't even be able to read and write. So we're not worried about him. We can debate him. We'll cut him to ribbons. Nicodemus found out differently, didn't he, in John chapter 3. That was a long time ago. That was almost 3 years ago that he did that, had that exercise. They will destroy him. Again, verse 41. They will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers. Now, that's a really interesting detail because the Lord came to the Jews first, as we learned last week, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's exactly what ends up happening. The gospel, essentially, the presentation of the gospel in Acts is taken away from the Jew and it goes to the Gentile. A complete departure. And it's the beginning of the end. But it starts right here. This is the kind of like the final leg of the straw that breaks the camel's back, where he's given them another detail, another parable, another analogy so that they can understand, you guys are done. They will lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their seasons. Now, I'm going to tell you, I need to make sure you understand this. I got enough time, but I don't want to stop. It really bothers me when I drive home and I'm 4 hours in the car and I'm thinking over what I said. I says, oh, I can't believe I didn't say that. That might not have made any sense at all without this little detail. But that's what happens sometimes. Unless I'm going to write it out longhand or read it, like the whole thing down like this, I can't do that. It just doesn't work for me. Well, if I'm reading everything, my stutter does come out because I'm not choosing my own words. Excuse me. What we have here is the fruit that he keeps talking about. What is that? It's taking the gospel to the rest of the world. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Did you know that? You ever think of it that way? You see, in the Abrahamic covenant, there's no less than five verses, starting in verse in Genesis chapter 12, and I'll just read a few of these to you. I won't read them all because I don't need to. I just want to make my point here. He says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth. That's way more than the Jews. The Jews are a small part of that. Will be blessed. And then he says in chapter 17, that was chapter 12 and verse 3. Chapter 17, because the language changes slightly, so I want to make sure I get the whole picture for you. I think some of you are well aware of these verses, but that's okay. Review is good. It's a key to learning. Verse 5, he says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of many nations. All the nations of the world. The gospel is going to go to everybody. Then we go to 18. This is easy. 18:18. It says in 18:18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. The line of the nation of Israel will be a blessing to the entire world. By what method? By the gospel. By the gospel. And when we get to heaven one day, we will see the fruit of that, because there will be people from every tongue and tribe and nation. John Alden's father said to me once at a campfire at camp, we were talking about some of this stuff and talking about heaven. I think we might have sung a chorus or something about heaven. And anyways, he says, when he was in Africa, Dick and Muriel spent a number of years after their retirement in Africa as missionaries. And then when they got there, they realized for the first time how high the mortality rate is in births in Africa. It's very high. And other countries like India, very high. And sometimes it's cyclical and sometimes it's not, but it's considerably higher than ours. And he realized, he reasoned it out. Dick was a really smart guy. He said, when we get to heaven, we think we're going to see a whole bunch of North American, white Anglo-Saxon males, females and children. No. He said, we're going to see millions and millions of little babies who died from Africa and India and other countries like that, Haiti, I suppose. A good part of the majority of the population of heaven will be those children. I will not bring the baby to you, but you will go to him. That was the Lord's answer to David when he asked, take me up to be with him, the baby that was taken, that was conceived in sin. That's the evidence that we have that those babies will be in heaven. I've answered this question for 43 years. I don't know any other answer than that verse. And I should be able to tell you exactly where it is, and I will if I just peek for a second, because I have it coded in my back, my concordance. I have it coded so I can, when I need it, I can look down and give it to you. 2 Samuel 12:23. That's the answer. That's why those babies are going to be in heaven. So if you ever wonder, and I hope you're not going to doubt me on this, because there's no other answer to that question. I'm sure there's not. Not because I'm so smart, but because I worked at it on this particular one for a long time. And I know. And I bounce it off everybody worth bouncing. Willie McDonald and Jabe Nicholson and Boyd Nicholson and James Gunn and David Long and Dr. Naismith, they all got that question and they all gave me the same answer. So I'm pretty sure I'm on good ground here. And then Dick says, that's who's going to be in heaven. It's true. All those nations. But you see, the Jews were going to be the vehicle to take it. The same way as they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, and they were the vehicle for preserving this, and they were very successful. I would eat my clock and it'd be done if I told you all the ways that this Bible has been attacked since it was compiled. It's outrageous. And yet here it is. And yet here it is. Because God said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And the Lord said to the Pharisees back in John chapter 5 or 6, the words that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last days. It's John chapter 12. But the words that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day, 12:48. It's got to be here to judge them. And it is. It's going to be. So they were disobedient to this. And this is the parable we're looking at. There's no fruit from them. The Lord's going to hand this over to somebody else, the Gentiles. And we're going to see fruit. It's called souls over the last 2,000 years. And where's the nation of Israel for the last 2,000 years? For the most part, since 1948, basically invisible. And the 10 tribes are still invisible, by the way. Still not found. Don't bother me with British Israelism. I don't want to hear it. I've looked at it. It doesn't hold water. That's not the answer. That's just like people like to say that because they sell books and stuff. That's got nothing to do with it. Revelation says in chapters 7 or 14, both are 7 and 14, it's the 144,000. That's when they resurrect, not before that. I don't mean resurrect as to come out of the graves. I just mean that's when they reappear. They collaborate. They come back together. There's a lot of Jews walking on the earth who have no idea that they're Jews. tens and hundreds of thousands of them that don't realize they're almost complete Jews, full-blooded Jews. They just don't know because they haven't done the heritage, the lineage to know. So they had this new thing out with the genetics and what they're testing people, and most people have some Jewish blood. Isn't that something? They have about 1% or 0.5%. Some have 2% or 4% or 6%, which is still low, but they all have some. You know why that is? Because we all came from, not just Adam, it's because we came from Noah, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, because that population restarted with those eight. And it was a little more specific bloodline then. But it's interesting because almost all of the genetics that they've done, so I'm told, I've researched a little bit on it, has some Jewish blood in it. It's interesting. Scripture is right, you know. It's true and righteous altogether. Every one of thy righteous judgments will endure forever. So it says in here, after he says about the new vine dressers, Jesus said to them in verse 42, did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. That's the quote from Psalm 118 that they know so well. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. There it is again. Another poke in the chest. Taken from you. And given to the nation bearing the fruit of it. The ones that I can entrust with the gospel to take it to the four corners of the earth. And whoever... bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. That means humbled. Falls on Christ. He is that stone. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder, destruction. It's like the difference between Philippians 2, where it says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Some are going to bow willingly. I did that. If you know the Lord is your personal Savior here tonight, without realizing it, you bowed the knee willingly, because that's what salvation entails. But then there's those who say no. Well, guess what? The Lord's going to bow their knee. Not a big deal. When he said, I am, to his arresting band 6 days after the reading of this, that arresting army of soldiers with lanterns and torches and weapons fell to the ground when he said, I am. No big deal at the great white throne for the Lord to declare who he is, and they fall before him and worship him. But they're still going to be cast into the lake of fire because judgment is real. Judgment is real. In fact, and I'm kind of out here, but there's a verse over in Romans that one of my guys gave me here, and it's very telling. And I debated not using this, but I think I will, because I just said about there's going to be this judgment. In Romans 11, which is a treatise to the nation of Israel, 9, 10, 11, you know that already. So in this, he says in Romans 11, verse 21, now it was my notes from David Long that cited this verse. That's the only reason I gave it some consideration, because I was hesitant to use it. But it says in verse 21 of Romans chapter 11, let me read it for you. It's a bit of a tongue twister. That's why I hesitated to use it. But I'm going to. I think you're an August-looking crowd, bright as the morning star, that you should be able to get this, probably before I did. For if God did not spare the natural branches, that's a reference to Israel, if you've been paying attention, the fig branches that didn't bear any figs. It says earlier here that he prunes them and grafts in the Gentiles. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, my theme verse for the last four messages I've had with you. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, and they come together into the Church of God. So he says here, but if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. David Long says, if he judged the nation of Israel the way he judged them, do you really think he's not going to judge the Gentiles who say no to his son's crucifixion? Because he will. And the people, the liberals, and now we got multi-million dollar mega preachers on national networks saying God is love and you don't have to worry about hell and judgment. Wow. I don't want to be anywhere near them at the judgment seat of Christ, because the sparks that fly off of them when the Lord zaps them. I'm making silly here, but you know, it bugs me when I hear people say those kind of things. Because the word is very clear. It's the Lord who said repeatedly in Mark that the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and the worm dies not. The Lord Jesus Christ made that analogy. He said it. He said, he mentioned the word judgment, I think, or not the exact word, the theme of judgment, I think 9 times in like 6 verses. It was a statement. Make no mistake about it. It's real. So we see here that the Lord has spoken to the nation of Israel, because they're going to go to the cross very soon. 6 days. 7 days for the morning of. I think it's roughly almost exactly that. And this is his last kick at the can, so to speak. And so he gets a little closer to home and he pokes them in the chest a little bit and he says, you guys. No more veiled pictures. Now I'm going to tell you exactly who I'm talking about. And they figured it out. They perceived that he was speaking of them. The lights went on. But they still, because Satan was behind it and contriving it, plus it was God's will, they still pushed to take him to the cross. But listen, you know what? They didn't have to scream at the cross, "We have no king but Caesar." They didn't have to scream, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." They didn't have to scream, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." But they did. But they did. And so he judged them. He judged them. 70 AD, he tore the city to the ground under Titus. I had a quote to read for you about that, which was interesting. Again, from David Long. That when he brought his... It was Titus who started it, and Titus wasn't very successful, 100% successful. So he brought his son. I got it right here. Let me get the word right here. He brought his son from England. He was fighting Vespasian. That's who it is. I couldn't think of the name. He called his son to come from England and bring more troops with him. So they were the armies they were beating in England that Vespasian was winning. The 12th Legion came back, 10th Legion, sorry, came back to Jerusalem and sacked it. And what they did was they crucified on crosses every Jew that they captured that didn't manage to escape, and not that many escaped. 1.5 million were slain in this pillaging in 70 AD. They put them on crosses all the way around the city. And Josephus writes that there was no room for any more crosses. They did it until there was no more room. And every one of them was crucified before they went on the cross. That's why Masada, which was the end of it all, at the end of their, they tried to go up there and starve off the Roman legion, and they wouldn't die. 960 of them, when they realized they were going to lose, they committed suicide. Because what had already, they had watched taking place from the elevation of Masada, they would be able to see some of this. Plus, it went on for a long time. The pillaging took a long time, and so did the little episode with Masada. So they had time to see and know what had happened. They said, we're not going to let that happen to us. And so they committed mass suicide. 960 Jews killed themselves. It was terrible. And this is what the Lord told them. It's because you've rejected me. So people think there's no judgment. That little verse in Romans 11 ties it all together. So I shared it with you. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together. We just pray that you would give us a sense and a grasp of some of these things. There is eternal consequences at stake here. And there's a need for a better grasp and understanding of some of these things. Realizing the integrity of Scripture and the fulfillment of prophecy. There is ne'er a prophecy that has not been, that has yet to be fulfilled before the Lord comes. It's all done. We're just waiting for the trumpet. It may be today. It could be tonight. I pray, Lord, that each one sitting here has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, has humbled themselves, is willing to bow the knee and repent and say, I am a sinner and I deserve to be judged for my sin. But I thank you that you bore my sin in your own body on the tree. And I thank you that the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. My sin. You died for me. I pray, Lord, that they would understand this and embrace it and accept it once and for all. Believe it in their heart and speak it with their mouth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.